Our gracious God and Father, we bow humbly before you. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The whole earth is full of your glory. And our desire as we come to praise you tonight, to seek your face in prayer and in your word, is that this room might become a theater of your glory, and that as we feel the weight of your presence in all its firm gentleness, we may come and bow down before you and be lost in wonder and love and praise, and have the eyes of our hearts refocused upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest of this week given hope and purpose and an assurance of grace and even a touch of glory in our lives. And so we pray that the Spirit of grace and glory will come upon us and rest on us as we give our minds to your word, our hearts to your love, our wills to your desire, and our whole lives to you through our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, our scripture reading this evening is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. I recognize that Mr. Miller was playing the tune Wareham magnificently, but I wasn't hearing many singing voices, and I didn't think it was because the organ was deafening me, so I take it that many of you thought that hymn was still in the Latin of the 15th century, and if you did so, it may surprise you to know it's one of the very few hymns on the Transfiguration. One of the great moments in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, and apparently hardly anyone has ever written hymns about it. So those of you who have a poetic spirit, there is a challenge for you. So I don't want to see any of these lying on the pews tonight or in the trash can. Take it home and meditate on this great hymn of the 15th century, which, like so many hymns that used to lie gathering dust in Latin, were translated into English by John Mason Neal in the 19th century. Well, that's very little to do with our passage tonight, so let's turn directly to it. Luke chapter 9. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. We are engaged these Sunday evenings in a series of messages that Dr. Thomas and I are sharing together under this theme title, Ichthus. And if you've been here any of the previous Sundays, you know that ichthus is a Greek word for fish. That fish, the drawing of a fish, was one of the early symbols of Christianity. I came in this morning behind a Toyota that had underneath the words, Toyota, a fish. And I presume that either the person who drove it carefully, or I would have taken the number plate, was either a Christian or was either blessed or cursed by purchasing his automobile from a Christian. That fish sign has revived in the last 25 years, presumably because there are certain people who understand that fish signs sell to contemporary Christians. I've been behind a few automobiles with fish signs that should have had the fish signs removed, I may say. So be very careful if you're driving one of these automobiles. And this word, ichthus, in Greek, provides for the Christian church the opening letters of several different central words the New Testament uses about the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, of God, the Son, the Savior. And we are thinking in this series about the great central moments in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. We've thought about his incarnation, we've thought about his baptism, we've thought about his temptations, and now we come to a hugely significant moment in Jesus' life, although I guess it's actually a moment we think about far less than his incarnation, his baptism, or his temptations, namely what our passage heading this evening calls the Transfiguration. It's an event that is narrated by each of the first three Gospels, and each one of them sees it taking place at a central point, indeed a hinge and turning point in the Gospel narrative. Simon Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus has begun now to teach them clearly about the passion that he will experience and his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. Alarmed by this, Jesus has then spoken to their alarmed hearts about the true nature of discipleship. It is impossible to be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you take up the cross and follow him, unless you die to self and live to Christ. Unless you're able to say, as Paul says, you remember in Galatians chapter 6, that I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. And then in chapter 9, verse 15 of Luke's Gospel, the die has been cast, and Jesus sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. So this is clearly, particularly in Luke's Gospel, the point, the absolute point of no return towards the crucifixion. And perhaps it is for that reason that it's in this context that Jesus had spoken about the fact that he would be raised from among the dead in verse 21, and then in verse 27, had given his disciples this extraordinary promise: there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Of course, ultimately, the kingdom of God is Jesus himself. He is the king in the kingdom. And where he is, there the kingdom is present. It's clear, isn't it? We're familiar with this from our reading of the New Testament, that Jesus ushers in his kingdom in stages. And so he has already declared the kingdom of heaven is among you. The king has come. But that kingdom is going to be further manifested, of course, in his death and resurrection, as he overcomes his and our enemies, as he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoners free. It will be seen on the day of Pentecost, when his kingly reign is demonstrated by the beginning of his reign in the hearts of men and women on an international basis. And it will come to its final consummation, the New Testament teaches us, when the Lord Jesus returns. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. So Jesus is injecting into these words that have so alarmed his disciples the intense costliness of being a Christian. The fact that being a Christian is a summons to a lifetime of sacrifice for Jesus. That on the other side of this sacrifice, and then mingling in with this sacrifice, there is a sense of the inbreaking of the royal grace of our Lord Jesus, of his kingly power. And also, as we see in this passage, there is an inbreaking of moments when we sense and see the glory of it all in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I dare say that the Christian church today, perhaps not least the evangelical church today, needs nothing quite as much as it needs a baptism of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this in which we are so frequently deficient. Jesus seems small. Jesus seems incidental. The Jesus of the modern day is the Jesus who will tidy up your life and fix your problems. But the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus who is, Hebrews tells us, the same today as he was yesterday and will be that forever, is the Jesus who, in this remarkable incident, displays the brilliance, the effulgence of his personal glory. And so, perhaps because these are the three men who will see him in his abject humiliation in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knows James and John and Peter are the ones who will come and see him from a short distance, pleading with his heavenly Father to remove the cup of wrath and judgment which he will drink on the cross and find some other way. These are the three who will be present on the only occasion in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when he asked for something and his Father said no. That is not our agreed plan. And so he takes them. As anyone who loves his family, loves his friends, and knows that they have seen him in the days when he has been demeaned, will want them to see him just for a moment at least in the glory that he really possesses, the dignity that has been his. So our Lord Jesus, so magnificently balancing what these three will see in the Garden of Gethsemane on the evening of his crucifixion, walks with them up this unnamed mountain, invites them to come and to pray with him as he was to do later. And as he prays, we are told, this amazing incident begins to unfold. There are four aspects to it, I think. The first is this, in verse 29. There is an alteration in Jesus. There is an alteration in Jesus. We usually call this the Transfiguration. The editors of our English Standard Version call it the Transfiguration. But that's not actually what Luke calls it. Matthew and Mark describe what happens as Jesus experiencing a metamorphosis. But what Luke simply says is that his appearance was altered. Notice his words in verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, this apparently didn't usually happen when Jesus prayed. We know of other occasions when he prayed, but this startling transformation apparently did not take place. But on this occasion, these three disciples noticed something happening to Jesus' appearance. And Luke tells us very discreetly, all he says is, his appearance was altered, but presumably that is in some parallel to the next statement, that his clothing became dazzling white. It's almost as though he was saying there was a glow that came over his face that almost seemed to transform his appearance. And it seemed to be simply part of a larger picture, because as we looked at him there, standing perhaps in prayer, arms raised, eyes up to heaven, it seemed as though there was light pressing out of his very being and transforming the very dazzling nature of his clothes. We're given no explanation. There is no interpretation. It isn't, I think, that we are left to guess. I think that Luke is giving us a clue here when he tells us that something happened to Jesus' appearance. Now, we're actually quite accustomed to this. I don't mean to this. We're very accustomed to people's countenances changing, aren't we? We see somebody on Monday morning and we say, you're looking a bit glum today. Or we see somebody on Friday evening and we say, why are you looking so cheerful? People's countenances can change. But what is being described here is rather evidently a change that it doesn't take place because of ordinary outward circumstances, but is actually described here in a way that's clearly reminiscent of the change or transformation that took place in the face of Moses when he was on the mountain with God, and on those occasions when he went in to meet with God face to face in the tent of meeting. And when he came from the presence of God, it was as though there was a reflection of the glory of God, the light of God, upon his very countenance. It was as though he had looked into the face of God and his own face in miniature, in a visible form, had been transformed to reflect, as the moon would reflect the glory of the sun, to reflect the glory of God. As an expression of the intimacy of fellowship and relationship between Moses and the Lord. There was nobody like Moses who went into the presence of God and met with God face to face as a man would meet with his friends. Actually, Luke has recorded something of this character before, you remember, at the beginning of the gospel. When the announcement is made that the Lord Jesus has been born, and these shepherds sense the glory of the Lord shining all around them. And so the presence of the Lord is an intimate reality in the life and ministry, and especially the prayer life of our Lord Jesus. And on this occasion, perhaps this is why he took the disciples with him. He wanted those who would see him in his shame to see him in his transfigured, true relationship with his loving Heavenly Father. You know, I think this is probably the experience of many ministers. It doesn't happen so often, interestingly, on Sunday morning as it does on Sunday evening, to shake hands with the people of God, as we were thinking in the Thornwell lecture this morning, who have bathed themselves in the Lord's presence and the Lord's Word, and to be going home satisfied with the Lord. And they don't see it, but if you're given the privilege of being a handshaking minister at the church door on a Sunday night, you see it on face after face after face. And it's just a taste of what was, as it were, bursting out of Jesus. You remember how John describes him as the one who lived ever in the bosom of his Heavenly Father. The Word, as we saw at the beginning of this series, was face to face with God, bathed from all eternity in the effulgence of the light of his Father's profound love. Yes, that's when you begin to notice it in a youngster, isn't it? She comes home, and you look at her face, and you say to your husband, she's in love. It's all over her face. And here there is a moment breaking into history when that love of the Father for his Son and the responsive love of the Son for his Father, it's written all over his face. And so the first aspect of this event is the alteration that takes place in Jesus. The second aspect you'll find in verse 30. It's the conversation that takes place with these two Old Testament saints. What a moment this must have been. You know, you go up a mountain to a prayer meeting, and you discover that this prayer meeting is an antechamber of heaven. And two of the greatest of the Old Testament saints have been allowed, as it were, just for an hour to leave the confines of the city of God, the glory of the presence of God, and come and sit on top of a mountain. Of course, both of these men apparently had been mountaineers in their life, hadn't they? In Scripture, both Moses and Elijah were men who had met with God on mountains. But why are they here? Why these two men here? Well, we're actually told by Luke why they were there and what it was they discussed. Did you notice that? And if you've very good eyesight, if you look down in your English Standard Version at footnote number 1, it will become even clearer to you why they were there. They appeared in this glory, and they spoke of Jesus' departure in the text, and you'll notice the footnote says Exodus. They appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, you don't usually speak about accomplishing a departure. If you're going to leave home tomorrow morning and go to Charlotte on business, I doubt that your wife is going to say to you when you call her on the cell phone, "Did you accomplish your departure?" And that should be a little hint to us that there's more here than simply the idea that Jesus is going away. Now, what Moses and Elijah are here to talk with Jesus about is the way in which the great saving event of Old Testament history, which Moses led under the hand of God, and to which Elijah called the people back in days of deep spiritual decline, that event was, for all the wonder and power of it, simply a practice run for what the Lord Jesus was going to do in Jerusalem. That great historical deliverance that turned out, as we heard this morning in the message from Psalm 95, in a sense, to be no more than skin deep, needed to find its consummation and fulfillment in an exodus that would actually deliver people not from their political bondage or their physical need, but from the bondage and need that was far deeper in the human heart than even the slavery of Egypt, to deliver them from their bondage in Satan and their bondage in sin and their guilt under sin and their condemnation under the holiness of God. And that's what they were discussing with Jesus. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard? How did the discussion go? I very much doubt that Moses and Elijah were explaining very much to Jesus. I think probably Jesus was doing most of the talking, speaking to them about what happened, speaking about the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, speaking about the way in which the blood was daubed on the doorposts, speaking about the way in which the angel of God's judgment passed through the land to take the life of the firstborn, and how he himself would be both Passover lamb and firstborn son who on the cross would die to deliver us from our deep-seated, lifelong bondage in sin and to Satan and to death and by nature to hell. And by tasting the judgment that would be poured out upon him on Calvary by the angel of death, saying to these two men and the hearing of these disciples that he was going to accomplish the real, the final, the true exodus that would lead the people of God out into spiritual liberty, and he was going to do it on the cross of Calvary and by rising from the garden tomb. And here they were, perhaps the two great representatives of the law and the prophets, and Jesus Christ in the center, the one to whom the law and the prophets pointed. This actually was like a preview of what would happen later on the day of resurrection on the road to Emmaus, wasn't it? There was no Moses there and there was no Elijah there. But Jesus took Cleopas and his companion through the law of Moses and all of the prophets and showed them how all of this glorious truth pointed towards what he had come into the world to accomplish. And was it not necessary, he had said, don't you see in the scriptures how necessary it was that the Son of Man should suffer and then enter his glory? And here he's showing his disciples, because he's spoken to them about that suffering that they find as intolerable as I judge many Christians find intolerable. that there was no other way to saving glory for him than to go the way of the cross and to bring to pass this second and great exodus. And so Jesus experiences alteration. The disciples overhear a conversation. But following the alteration and the conversation, there's a very dramatic reaction. You see it in verses 32 and 33. Actually, there's a whole series of reactions here. The first is that these guys fall asleep. These guys fall asleep. Seems ludicrous, doesn't it? And we're as hard on them for falling asleep here as we are as hard on them for falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's almost certainly nighttime in both instances. And they have been overpowered by two things. They have been overpowered by the news that their loved one is going to be crucified. And they have been overpowered by a manifestation of the glory of God, the likes of which none of their contemporaries had ever seen. Indeed, we might say the likes of which no one in history had ever quite seen, including Moses. And so it shouldn't surprise us that they were overwhelmed. It shouldn't surprise us that their bodies couldn't take this manifestation of God's glory. Let me put it this way. From time to time, you hear people in prayer meetings pray, "Lord, send revival to our nation and begin with me." Now, if God did send revival to the nation and began with that person, it would only be a matter of days if you had been at that prayer meeting before they came to you and said, "I had no idea what I was praying for." When revival comes to a people, apart from anything else, they stay in church all night. When revival comes to a people, when I pronounce the benediction, they all stand up and they say, "Give us more. We are far from satisfied." When revival comes to a people, people's sins are exposed. The ones they've tried to hide, the ones they have hidden, and the ones they scarcely knew they had, and they are brokenhearted, and they weep, and they are exhausted. And when the presence of God manifests itself, those who have known such a sense of that presence at times cry out to God, "Stay your hand, I can take no more." And if the Apostle John, you remember, when he saw the Lord Jesus in his exalted glory, fell at his feet as though he were dead. I think we need to be very careful about dismissing these disciples and saying these stupid men fell asleep when the glory of God was manifested. It was overwhelming to them. But then it looks as though, just as Moses and Elijah were about to go, they woke up. And Peter began to speak. So these three disciples are heavy with sleep. But when Peter wakes up, Peter, as usual, is somewhat thoughtless with his speech. First of all, he lacks a sense of reality, doesn't he? "It's good for us to be here." What does he mean? Does he mean it's just as well we are here, Jesus, because somebody's going to need to build these tents for you and Moses and Elijah? It's good for us to be here. Well, that's a phrase we've used. I've used it, you know. 100 times, it was good for us to be here. But you see, he's misplaced in his thinking, isn't he? Peter, this isn't about you. Will you never forget about yourself? Will you never have your gaze fixed on the Lord Jesus? This isn't removed from us. Tonight's a good sermon or it's not a good sermon. Tonight we loved the children singing or we wanted to get on with the service. Tonight we rejoice that Dr. Larkin had come into our presbytery, or we just wanted to move on. Tonight we'll send out some of our people to various parts of the world, and some of us just want to go home and get something to eat. Isn't that true? I'm speaking these words out of condemnation, speaking these words out of the knowledge of my own heart. It's one thing to be in the building. It's another thing to sense what it is that's happening in the room. And you see, poor Peter, he's still taken up with how this affects him. Yes, it is good for you to be here, Peter. But that's not the first thought that should enter your mind when you've seen the glory of Jesus Christ. And then he has this other foolish thought. He says, you know, this is so good. It would be nice if we could stay here. And the three of us will go and get some pieces of wood, and we'll build three tabernacles or tents, one for you, one for Moses, and another for Elijah. These are heavenly beings. He's just seen the glory of Jesus Christ. He's talking about building tents. He's almost no sense of what's really happening here. Perhaps it's just because he wants to prolong the bliss. Because there's this little voice at the back of his mind that says, down the hill and on the way to the cross of shame and to the exposing of your sinful heart and to the awful pain of God's grace taking you and shaking you and then bringing you in repentance and faith to himself and making you new. And that's why the fourth thing that's here is a proclamation. There's alteration, there's conversation, there's reaction, and in verses 34 to 36, there's a proclamation. God the Father intervenes, and a cloud comes down. It's the cloud we've seen before in the Bible, isn't it? It's presumably the cloud that filled the tent of meeting, the cloud that filled Solomon's temple. It's what they called the Shekinah, glory cloud of God coming down. That's why they were afraid. Nothing fearful of being on the top of a mountain and a cloud coming down. That's normal. But this cloud filled them with a sense of the power and majesty of God. Actually, fascinatingly, and I think with a little message to his readers, the verb that Luke uses here is the very same verb he'd used about the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary when in the darkness of her womb he would empower the conception of the Lord Jesus. It's God coming. And when God comes, he speaks, doesn't he? And he says, this is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. Actually, it's an amalgamation of several Old Testament passages. The words of Moses, that God would raise up a prophet like him, only greater than him, and people should listen to him. The words of the second Psalm about God setting his son and king on his holy hill and urging men and women to kiss the son, to bow to him, to worship him, to love him. Words that introduce that series of poems in the second half of Isaiah that introduce the one who will be the suffering servant and savior of sinners, who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It's Jesus, the Son of God. It's Jesus, the suffering servant. It's Jesus, the Word of God and the prophet of God. And when he says, listen to him, do you see what now takes place? We are told that when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Jesus was found alone. It's almost as though we are being given this dramatic imagery of how the Christian life is to be lived. That yes, we listen to Moses and we listen to Elijah and we see them pointing forwards to our Lord Jesus and calling us to repentance and faith. But at the end of the day, the whole of the Christian life, in a sense, can be reduced to this if we are going to live it well and to the glory of God, that in our vision, Jesus alone fills our perspective. That in everything we are, everything we do, it's Jesus alone, and in and through Jesus a multitude of other things that we do for His glory and for His praise. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. That's very wise. You know what happens today? You have some strange experience, and in 6 months' time, you've published a book. That's what happens. But when you have met Christ in this way, you are more than reluctant ever to disclose what you saw. Why? Because the moment you disclose it, you've noticed that people say to me, have you read so-and-so's book? Have you read about this boy's experience? Have you seen what this woman did? It's all about this boy. It's about this man. It's about this woman. And it ceased to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is this marvelous story. We're just scraping the surface of it, aren't we, tonight? This marvelous story about this moment in the disciples' lives, which they didn't share with anyone else until after Jesus was risen. They didn't understand it until after Jesus was risen, but He told them not to tell anyone about this until after He was risen, because they had seen Jesus as He really is. Now I say again, my dear friends, that's our problem. How do I know that? Because it's my problem. If we saw Jesus as He really is, then actually one of the first things people would notice about us was that we were like Jacob after we had met with the angel of God and wrestled blessing from Him. But the rest of our lives, there was a something about us, a kind of limp about us that made people sense this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, this teenager has seen the Lord Jesus in all His glory. And here we are with 1,000 different needs in this room tonight. 1,000 different needs. But at the end of the day, only one need. Because the satisfying of this one need will put all of our other needs into the secondary positions they need to occupy in our lives. You have no greater need than to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have this sense, surrounded by hundreds of people as you are, and hearing a human voice, that you actually see and hear Jesus only. Do you see Him by faith? Then will you not bow and worship Him in faith? And as you see His glory, lay in life's dust all your glory for his glory. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, show us more of our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, that we may think less of ourselves and more of him, and that we may be more for him than we have ever been before. And we pray this in his name. Amen.